This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ, episode number 5. Today we look at an introduction to Genesis. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. I'm delighted to have our regular panel with us today. Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Chad Bond, Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas. And Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois. Today, we open up the book of Genesis. This is what we've been waiting for, digging into the text of Scripture, and we're going to begin with the book of Genesis. What a place to begin. Who would have ever thought that we would start with a book like Genesis? Maybe the listeners might have a question, why did you select Genesis? There are 65 other books that we could have selected. Why begin with this one? Today we're going to be looking, as I mentioned already, an introduction to it, looking at the first verse and then digging into a little bit of the background of Genesis. But why start here? I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the best reasons to start with Genesis is because in Genesis you find the end wrapped up in the beginning. A great place to explore the flow of Scripture and of history itself. Let's talk a little bit this morning then about eschatology in the book of Genesis, or eschatology and protology.
Well, we could say with Voss that we are studying the acorn. As we study Genesis, you know, Voss uses that great illustration of an oak tree as a picture of how God's revelation unfolds organically from Genesis to Revelation. So the whole message of Scripture is really contained here in that acorn form in Genesis. So I think it's a wonderful place to begin, natural place to begin.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, I echo that. And I heard someone say the other day, and I don't think they may not even have been Reformed or anything like that, but just getting the point that if you don't understand the first few chapters of Genesis, you will have problems understanding the rest of the Bible. And that's really true. And now, I like the way that you put it, Mark, how you talked about the end is wrapped up here in the beginning. And that introduces the whole idea of discussing eschatology, which is a topic usually reserved for last, right? Because isn't that what eschatology means, the study of last things? And yet, I think there would probably be agreement here among this panel that it's appropriate to talk about those things at the beginning. I think, I don't know if any of you have heard, maybe he's not the one to originate this way of putting it, but I know Lane Tipton has been emphasizing we shouldn't call the study of eschatology necessarily last things, but the study of ultimate things, things which are of ultimate importance. And we find certainly things of ultimate importance introduced here in Genesis. I'll give a Voss plug as well if I can, which I think is kind of helpful in seeing how the end is present there at the beginning. I don't know if any of you all have read that little work of his entitled The Eschatology of the Psalter. Yeah, it's a wonderful little work. And he puts it this way. He says, this is a quote, he says, "Insofar as the covenant of works posited for mankind an absolute goal and an unchangeable future, the eschatological may be even said to have preceded the soteric in religion." And I think that's really helpful, because although this may sound really abstract and wow, eschatology, that's the most impractical thing in the world you could ever start talking about, what it's really bringing up here is that the glory of God and the kingdom of God are what's first and foremost. So the idea, even within our own Westminster standards, what's the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify God, that God's glory and his kingdom, I think we'll talk a lot about that as we go forward here, is set forward in some pretty wonderful prospective terms right at the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah, and to think about it like this, in layman's terms, I mean, if you know the end of the story when you're studying Scripture, and every person who's read their Bible knows that when you get to the end and you start to consider what the New Testament says and even the Old Testament prophets say about the ultimate things and the eschaton, and so you're reading, for instance, the obvious place, Revelation 21 and 22, and so you're reading about eschatology there, as we normally conceive of that word, typically, and you're encountering all the stuff in Genesis. You know, you have the glory of God, you have the new creation, you have sabbatical fulfillment, you have the tree of life, the rivers of life, paradise, a great temple consummated. And so we know that's the end of the story. But then you go back to Genesis 1 through 3, and you know, you start your Bible over again or whatever, and you're reading it from the beginning, and you realize it's all there. It's all there, even before the fall. And I think that's what Voss's great point is there about sort of the eschatological preceding the soteriological in the history of redemption. There's this ultimate goal, an ultimate thing. It's there from the very beginning. And what the work of Christ has done in his covenant keeping is to really bring about that original goal for creation. And so, yeah, Genesis is really, it's pointing us there from the very beginning.
I would probably add too that beginning in Genesis, as we are in this discussion, will kind of help us put our money where our mouth is, as we've been talking in the last few episodes about hermeneutics, and particularly about a Christological hermeneutic, following upon our own Lord's words that all of Scripture testify of him. If that is the case, then we must follow his lead and go back and read from the very beginning what God has revealed concerning his son and the kingdom of his son, which has now come to full light in the new covenant, in the New Testament, these last days.
Boy, do we see that really early on in just the second verse of Genesis, those two terms that we'll get to pretty early on here, those two terms, unformed and unfilled, tohu and bohu, and what they speak of, that state of unfriendly to life, the state of wilderness, the void, the emptiness. And those terms are used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of the undoing of creation at the day of judgment. And in a couple places in Scripture, I think we can observe this in Noah, which is a decreation event. We can observe it certainly in the prophets, particularly in the book of Zephaniah, that the prophets speak of the end and list the elements of the created order in reverse order in which they are created. So even in the creation itself, there's an anticipation of decreation and then new creation. And I think that gives us this initial phase of creation where material matter is shapeless, lifeless. The Holy Spirit moves upon it. And even in that is an anticipation of the judgment itself. And certainly when we get to the day of the Lord, when we get to the Sabbath day, we'll see that as well.
Yeah, and then also the anticipation of, you know, that image of the Spirit in Genesis 1 is really an anticipation of, you know, the eschatological order of the Spirit. And even now, the earnest of that we have in the new creation presently experienced as Christians. But yeah, that's a great point, Mark. A real helpful way of putting together the big picture of Scripture and seeing it there in acorn form, as it were, in Genesis.
And let me just say, you guys, this is something, again, it may seem a little abstract to some if you've not thought about this before, but it really does help as you can break these things down into concepts and ways to communicate them to congregations to help them see that the Bible is a unified whole and it's not fundamentally about you and me. I've picked up one time I took this kind of imagery that is present there at the beginning of creation and put together a little discussion for children, just reflecting on the imagery of the tree of life as it's pictured there at the beginning You have that glorious tree of life at the beginning. It comes up again, of course, in Revelation 22. I talked about, again, this was a simplistic talk. It was oriented for children, but the four trees of the Bible, the tree of life there in the garden. You have that same tree brought back in a form of an image to Israel in terms of the menorah that's present in the tabernacle, as well as that rod of Aaron, which begins to bud and become a verdant tree. And then, of course, jumping all the way to the New Testament, you have the place of our Lord's death and exaltation. We are told again and again in the New Testament that Christ, cursed is he who dies on a tree. And then, of course, that place of curse for Christ is the place of blessing for us, and that imagery is picked back up there at the end. And with just those four little pictures, you know, even a child can understand, a luscious, green, healthy tree, and God is wanting to bless us. God is bringing us into blessings through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a way to connect the dots, and it can be really helpful.
Oh, yeah. Definitely. And you could also join that up with the imagery of a garden. The tree is in Eden. The tree then is in the temple, which is sort of an earthly replica.
The tree in the garden, the tree in the temple, the tree of the cross, the tree of glory.
Yeah, Gethsemane, right? Gethsemane is the garden. And that's, you know, as Christ is drinking the cup, or at least anticipating that judgment, and then the garden reappearing in its full and final, unchangeable perfection. At the end of Revelation, and there's that tree again. I think that's great.
Yeah, great, great stuff. And we can see the movement throughout Scripture, particularly when you think of the foundation. You know, if we were to try to define covenant theology, or if we were to try to explain it very briefly, its definition is, its promise is, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in the very beginning in Genesis, we see this perfect, unbroken fellowship, God dwelling directly with man. And then we see that fellowship broken by sin. And then throughout the rest of redemptive history, what are we seeing? We're seeing almost immediately after sin, we see the building of altars. We see them again in Noah. We see them in Abraham. As I think Greg Beale talks about in his temple and the church's mission, these protological temples where God meets with man at the altar, this anticipation of the fact that one day, again, God will dwell with man. All of this, of course, pointing to Christ and then ultimately pointing to the consummation. So all the way back here in Genesis chapter 1, God dwells with man perfectly, and the fellowship's broken, but we see the anticipation of the fellowship being eternally, permanently restored.
Yeah, and I'm sure we'll get into this later, I bet, but that is really one of the main points of Genesis chapter 1, the whole creation story, which we can unpack in a minute. But it's really God, you know, the dwelling place of God with man is being constructed in the creation account, and it's that dwelling place of God with man it reappears in our eschatology in Revelation 21, and that's the covenant formula, that's the covenant relationship come to its highest expression. You know, the dwelling place of God with man, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. You could take that phrase, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and God dwelling with man, as that could be like the heading of Genesis chapter 1. I mean, the exposition of a sonata or something. I mean, that's the note that's being struck from the very beginning, but it's eschatology too. That's the ultimate goal, God dwelling with man.
Well, I'm looking forward as we move through the book then to unpacking some of this as we come to it. Certainly when we get to Abraham, we see the anticipation of that and the promise of the land, the expansion of the covenant of grace to Abraham, and on we can go. So we begin with Genesis because we think there we find ultimate things. All the way back here in the beginning, maybe some think in the most unsuspecting place, we find the ultimate end wrapped up in the beginning. But one of the ways that we anticipate that also, then, and another reason to begin with the book of Genesis, is because of its correspondence with the Gospels. There's certainly pretty direct, close correspondence to the Gospels, not only in covenant structure, but even in reference in the Gospels. Certainly, perhaps most clearly spelled out in John chapter 1, which echoes Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it?
I agree with you, Mark. I think there in the Gospels, there's a clear indication that when our Lord comes to earth, when he is about to his ministry is going to burst forth with his incarnation, that is presented to us in several ways in the Gospels as a kind of recreation. That what happened in the first creation was glorious, but what is going to happen in this creation is going to be even more glorious. And we see that, of course, first of all, in the book of John, where there is a almost verbatim repetition of the language of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, of course, we hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1, we hear, in the beginning was the Word. And so this beginning in John 1 is taking us even back before the creation of the heavens and earth. And at that time, before anything was, the Word was. And that eternal Word, who is going to be revealed to us as the second person of the Trinity, who will come and be incarnated, he himself was involved in the first creation. And as John is going to move forward and unveil his wonderful theology in that book, he is going to be the centerpiece of the new creation as well.
What an important point. You can see in creation the theme of salvation anticipated. I think when we get down to looking at the creation of light, you see that theme emphasized again, that theme which occurs quite often in John as well, that the light penetrating into the darkness, which John takes up in his gospel and demonstrates that the light penetrating the darkness is the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, takes up that message and speaks of that light. Matthew also has a theme that follows in terms of Genesis with the consideration of the generations, so the genealogy.
Yeah. And with John 1, you could say that, that the goal of the original creation in the beginning and the central reality of the new creation, which is what's really in the foreground in John chapter 1, is life. That life, which is the light for men, or however it gets translated in your Bible. But it's that life in fellowship and in communion with God. Again, the apex of God's covenant promise come into its final fruition. But so the goal of the original and the center of the new creation is that life, which is the light of men, and it's all centered around the Logos, the Word, who became flesh, tabernacled among us, and is the light himself, and the life in him, has life in himself.
Yeah, those first few verses are of tremendous importance. I didn't quite mention that aspect of it, but if you see just through verses 1 through 4 of John 1, you have the Word before creation, verse 1. Then you have in verse 3, the Word in creation, the Word who creates. So the Word before creation, the Word who creates. And then verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the Word who is brought out as the consummate goal of creation. It is into his light, is the hope to enter into the light and life that is possessed by the eternal Word of God. And so John, throughout his gospel, will spend so much time talking about eternal life. That is so wonderful. And it's certainly emphasized there at the beginning of John's gospel.
Yeah, and it's embedded in the creation account itself. And if you miss that, then it's going to be hard to preach on Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah, I appreciate your guys' pointing out that fellowship with God is at the heart of what's going on in Genesis 1.
Yeah, that's life. I mean, read 1 John. That is life,
Yeah,
fellowship with God.
That's it. And that's the point of the Gospel of John as well, as you've already been pointing out, that Jesus came into the world just so that man, creature of dust and sinful man at that, might have fellowship with God, which he calls life. It is eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son, to have that fellowship that the Father and Son enjoyed in and of themselves from before the beginning of the world, is that which Christ came to bring man into, to impart to him, the life of God himself, fellowship with God himself.
Yeah, exactly. And the Spirit as, you know, the down payment, you know, that we have that preview again in Genesis 1 verse 2.
Yeah, we'll see that wonderful, that particularly when we get to the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian aspect of creation, anticipating the Trinitarian aspect of redemption, and the Son in John being inseparably linked to creation, and that creative, his creating work is a model for his redemptive work. Paul talks about the fact, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he says that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God and in the toward the face of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolute monergism. You know, that's it in Genesis 1 and in the New Testament. I mean, it's just the truth is monergism, monotheistic monergism. That's in creation and redemption.
Right. We're also on the right track in beginning with God, because that's where biblical revelation begins and ends. It ends with God. It begins with God. There is no beginning for God. He stands as absolute right up front, and all things come into existence through him. And that monergism that Chad was talking about is highlighted as well there in Romans 4 when talking about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that God made to Abraham, who, though even though he was as good as dead, it says he believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's Romans 4:17. He's hearkening back to ex nihilo creation as the supporting God's work, supernatural work in redemption, and just as the first creation had no part to play in its being brought into being, so the new creation cannot boast in anything other than the power of God.
Yeah, exactly. Like what kind of watery, chaotic, dark, lifeless mass?
Exactly.
Absolutely.
You know?
Yeah. Absolutely, brothers. If I can just say, I know we all want to weigh in so much on this issue of the significance of eschatology at the beginning. It's so rich. There's so much to say, and I know we'll say so much more about it as we move on. But just a pastoral note. And something that can help, I think, as we discuss these things with our people is that there really is an important reason to emphasize this, not just to be thoughtful or abstract or whatever. Because, for example, as we would probably all of us talk about ourselves as having a redemptive historical approach to Scripture, for example, I think here, where we're emphasizing the role of eschatology, it helps us to be very careful that our whole theological system, as important as redemption is, as important as grace is, as important as the needs for sinners are, there's something that is even more important, and that's the glory of God. And I remember having a conversation with probably one of the most well-known, quote-unquote, redemptive historical theologians of our time. It was after a class one day with him, and he said, all this language of redemptive historical, he didn't really like that language. He thought, and I know what he was getting at. I mean, he was comfortable with it on one hand, but to the degree that, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, there's no redemption in view at that point. There's something else. There's God and his glory that's being manifested in creation. And so redemption, in one way, is only bringing us back to that ultimate goal of the glory of God. And if we can help people see that and see how this redemptive theme, this Christ-centered theme that we're going to talk about, I suspect, so much in the course of this program, is really bringing us back to an even more fundamental, glorious thing, namely the glory of God, by which when we come to belong to Christ, we are We are able to enjoy ourselves, but we are able to participate in and magnify the glory of God. That's a goal that's as wonderful as redemption is. That's the goal even beyond redemption itself, the very glory of God.
And you see how much God himself seeks that and wants that. He gives his own son in order to achieve that after the fall. I mean, that's God's goal. He wants it probably more than we do, you could say. I hope that's not sacrilegious to say it like that, but there's that passion at the heart of God for fellowship with a people. And you can only understand the gospel if you realize that's what God's achieving and bringing about, you know, for his elect, is that what you were saying, Adam, that original goal set forth at the beginning, the glory of God, and the dwelling
and
between God
and
his people.
And I think putting it that way also helps us to see that, hey, this maybe some of these quote-unquote redemptive historical men of recent times have emphasized that this, but this is not something new in the development of Reformed theology. Reformed theology has always privileged the glory of God as being the most ultimate goal.
Yeah, and this is like when you read Voss's article on covenant theology, I mean, it's hard for me to summarize. It's a very profound piece, but he raises the question, why is it that in Reformed theology, there's this obsession with the covenant idea, right? And his answer is because Reformed theology understands that the glory of God is the main thing. That's our focus. We even see that at the beginning of our shorter catechism, you know, first question and answer. You know, and so that he says that's why we talk so much about covenant theology is because of that original purpose of God to bring glory to himself.
Yeah, we're right. It's in our first question and answer of the shorter catechism as well. Among us Presbyterians, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we're saying basically the same thing every time we use that the lingo of eschatology preceding soteriology, or as we opened this, we talked of eschatology in protology. You know, the account of creation in Genesis 1, we could say, is front-loaded with the themes that are only going to come to perfect fruition through the second Adam, who will lay all things at the feet of his Father, that the Father might be all in all. That's already shining forth, even in the opening chapters of Genesis, and it will only come to full light when the Adam who does not fail comes to do his work.
Well, and that's the theme of the book of Revelation, is the glory of God. And when we confuse Revelation with a complex scheme of dates and times and predictions, and don't recognize it as a book extolling the glory of God, which is how it begins and how it ends, and everything in the middle is taken up with that. The Revelation ends the same way. We certainly see that in the creation itself. The story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is a polemic against the pagan myths that are filling the ears of the Israelites as they've encountered them in Egypt, all of the Egyptian pagan myths. God shares his glory with no one. Starts, and as we'll see, Lord willing, as we move along, as we have to do, unfortunately, this is great to look at, but we need to move along a little bit. We'll see that also, I think, in the very character of God, what God reveals about himself, even in this first verse. We see some of those foundational issues then, sin, grace, covenant theology, the eschatological themes, the moving toward the land, the glory of God, all these foundational issues. We'll have a lot of fun, I think, unpacking those things as we move through. But to get the most out of this, perhaps some of our listeners are listening in and saying, well, you've discussed some general resources for exegesis and hermeneutics and Bible study and so on. I don't know about you guys, but I prepared for my congregation here, this congregation, a bibliography of the kind of resources that a home should have for good family Bible study. We talked about general resources, but what do we use for the study of Genesis? Any particular resources for that book?
One of the helpful books that I've turned to again and again when looking at Genesis has been E.J. Young's Studies in Genesis 1. He has some very, very good exegetical work there. Obviously a man who was gifted beyond most of us, gifted in the languages, and some of the work that he's doing there in Genesis 1 in the Hebrew, and talking about words like bara, very, very good, very, very helpful. I might also mention, just for myself, I might mention Fesco's little book called Last Things First, also very helpful in bringing out some of the themes that we were talking about.
Yeah, I'll echo your recommendation of E.J. Young. Anything by E.J. Young you can get your hands on, sell your shirt to get it, especially if you're studying Genesis. His book, In the Beginning, is a more popular level devotional piece, or just popular addresses that he gave on Genesis 1 and 2. He also has a book called Genesis 3, which is good. So yeah, anything by E.J. Young, but Studies in Genesis 1 is a more scholarly work, reprints of some Westminster Journal articles he wrote. I lean very heavily upon it in my own understanding of Genesis, as that may come out in our discussion. So yeah, anything by E.J. Young. But also there's a good book that I noticed it hasn't really been widely publicized, but it's also good for studying Genesis 1 through 11. It doesn't cover the whole book, but it's by Roland Ward, called Foundations in Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11 Today. And if you're able to track that down, it's printed in Australia by New Melbourne Press. But if you can get that, if you're going to be preaching through Genesis or studying through Genesis, I recommend it. And also for the doctrine of creation, I love reading Herman Bavinck, Volume 2 on creation. I find that there's so much there to explore, and I used it a lot when I was preaching through the first three chapters of Genesis. Very benefited from it.
We should mention something we've mentioned before, Kingdom Prologue by Meredith Klein. You don't need to be a Kleinian to appreciate Kingdom Prologue, and you certainly don't have to be someone who holds to a framework view, as we'll discuss Days of Creation upcoming, to glean much from Kingdom Prologue. You impoverish yourself, I think, if you don't mind that as you move through the book of Genesis.
Yes. Yeah, I would really heartily concur with you on that. Again, it's not a commentary on Genesis. It's not a verse, but it's kind of a strange book, really. And it's not easy to read. People will be puzzled reading through it. In fact, we used to talk about how it was written in Kleinese. He almost had his own language. So it's kind of going to be the thing you're going to puzzle, scratch your head, and read and reread it. And then some lights will maybe come on. But it's a tremendous help. Another little work by, do you all know of this one by Warren Gage, The Gospel of Genesis? Yeah, it's similar to Klein in some respects. It's, in fact, the subtitles is Studies in Protology and Eschatology. Again, it's not a commentary across the whole book of Genesis, I don't think, but I would recommend it as well.
Is this his Gospel of Genesis?
The Gospel of Genesis, yes.
And a great little accessible work.
Yeah, and one other book you had, I think in your opening question you asked about, you know, for family worship or just personal Bible study. There's a commentary on Genesis by Gerhardus Voss's son, J.G. Voss, and I think it's very good for that purpose. It's good for preachers as well to read, but it's especially insightful and helpful for someone who's just doing their own Bible study, wants to get a layman's commentary from a very solid Reformed covenantal perspective. So let's see. It was published by Crown and Covenant, which is the RPCNA's publishing house, and comes recommended by guys like Robert Godfrey and Mark Futato and Pete Lilback. So it's endorsed by them.
Along that line, Chad, let me recommend as well a book by Nancy Guthrie, The Promised One, Seeing Jesus in Genesis. This is a 10-week Bible study kind of a book, but great for family Bible study, great for Bible studies in the church. Nancy Guthrie, I think, was on Christ the Center a couple of times, one of them talking about this book. She has another book, Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. It's a helpful resource to for families and others who want to dig in.
Yeah, and Promise and Deliverance, too. The first volume is going to get you through Genesis. That's a good set to have for that same purpose. Yeah, those are good resources. Also, for preachers, what's the title of that Gray Donis book? I've read it. Is it Preaching Christ in Genesis?
Preaching Christ from the Old Testament?
No, this is specifically Genesis-focused work. I think it's called Preaching Christ from Genesis by Sidney Gray Donis. I got a lot out of that, yeah.
One of the most helpful commentaries that I found is by John Currid, his commentary on Genesis. It's one of the, I think it's Evangelical Press, two volumes. John Currid just has a great way, and I think he has Exodus, Leviticus, not sure if he has Deuteronomy, or several of them, but John Currid has a great way of using, this is accessible to anyone. There's some good depth there. He uses the languages proficiently. He was an archaeologist, so there's a lot of great context to it, and also very accessible at the same time. Anyone can benefit from that tremendously. He heavily depends also for ministers. I think they would probably get a lot out of, and John Currid depends quite a bit. I can see it through his commentary on the JPS Torah commentary of Genesis, Jewish commentary on Genesis, that has some excellent background and insight into the Hebrew language and into the context as well. And also what sometimes is just as striking and interesting is places where Christ is glaringly obvious. He is absolutely missing Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, but sometimes quite even just sad to see so totally missed, but a very useful resource nonetheless, particularly looking at Jewish Hebrew tradition as you move through the book.
Yeah, I was going to say also from more of a biblical theology resource that I used when I was preaching through Genesis and found pretty helpful. I didn't really always agree with everything. I had some flaws, but I commend it anyway. It's Willem van Gemeren's book, The Progress of Redemption. It's suggestive. It'll help you put some pieces together and form some thoughts for preaching through Genesis. So that's worth having on your shelf.
Boy, there are so many good resources, and I think we've mentioned just the, I guess what I would call the top shelf for ministers to access as well as families. Encourage you to continue looking. Let me just mention one last thing, unless somebody has something else, is John Calvin's sermons on Genesis. I believe it's three volumes. Great when I was preaching through Genesis. I still am preaching through Genesis, but particularly early on, I would just enjoy, before preparing my sermon, just to read John Calvin's sermon on Genesis. Pastoral, scholarly, insightful, and sometimes even humorous. But those are well worth reading as well. Let's talk about the context of the book of Genesis. It's important, and we discussed this in our preliminary broadcasts, the context of a book, context, context, context. And what's the context of the book of Genesis? What's going on in Israel? We remember that the Israelites are hearing the book of Genesis read to them. One of the reasons, of course, we see so much repetition. But what's going on in the world around Israel at the time of the writing of Genesis?
Well, even before you get to that time of the writing of Genesis, it's in all likelihood there were, written and oral accounts. I think Vern Poitras in his book Redeeming Science mentions that it's very possible that, Joseph in Egypt had written much of Genesis that Moses could have used as a primary source for putting together the final canonical inspired form that we have. So, the book of Genesis, I think, in some written and or oral form, would have been, the theological currency of the line of promise from the very beginning. So I would just say that's important to understand. It's always a worldview shaping, theologically instructive repository of revelation in some form, even before Moses wrote it. And then at some point, Moses wrote it down in a certain context. I'll let someone else comment on that.
Yeah, but how key it is that we recognize that that this is being articulated in the midst of competing cosmogonies, competing theories, myths about the creation of the world, the beginning of the world. And we know of some of the well-known, the Enuma Elish, later the Gilgamesh epic, particularly in Egypt. Probably the Memphite creation myth that spoke of the god who employs the logos, who produces gods, who then produces everything, and then after that he rests. And it's important to understand that the people of Israel are hearing these things, these competing creation myths, and there's a sense in which Genesis is a polemic against that.
As it comes from the hand of Moses, yeah, you have, you pointed out, the congregation of Israel has just come out of Egypt.
Yeah, brothers, I really think we need to note that, because a lot of ink has been spilled of late reflecting on how similar Israel's story is to these other ancient stories, and therefore, some would argue, not me, I'm not saying this, that we should realize that, you know, that the story in Genesis is just sort of a borrowed mythology, and we have to understand, these people would say, that this affects our, you know, that we have to fit this into our understanding of inspiration, for example, as well. And if you don't have in view the fact that, yeah, there are similarities, as you would expect there would be similarities about the world that God created, because all these ancient peoples come from the world that God was created, where a history was recorded. That history was certainly distorted in the pagan mythologies, and so there is this a similarity, but there is a strong polemical element, a really strong polemical element, and I think we need to be careful to accentuate that, lest we get caught into the idea that really there's nothing unique about the story of Genesis, and it is simply borrowed mythology.
And this is even at the very heart and foundation of our doctrine, the matter of polytheism. All of these pagan myths promote a polytheistic view, and Genesis is adamantly, decidedly monotheistic, and where the pagan myths see man as a slave, the Genesis story shows man as created in the image of God, reigning. Yeah, I mean, he is the king reigning in the temple of God. The God of Genesis, all powerful.
And the theme of conflict. Yeah, I was going to say that the theme of conflict as well. In addition, you pointed out the monotheism and man as crown of creation, but also in these other myths, there's this idea of chaos and conflict and dualism and struggle and all that. I challenge anybody to find a hint of that in Genesis 1. No, he speaks. It's done. He's a king. Yeah.
Meredith Klein used to say that the scriptures demythologize the myths of the context in which they're found. And you see that quite clearly just in some of these creation myths that that Israel would have been familiar with in their environment. One way in particular that Genesis demythologizes or has a polemic going against these other myths is just in the ex nihilo creation itself. In all the other myths, there is a co-eternality of God and matter, or the gods with some other gods. Creation is formed out of pre-existent material that is itself eternal with God. So Genesis contains a rebuke and an apologetic against all forms of creation myths or worldviews that would posit matter or something else as being eternal.
Yeah, exactly. It excludes polytheism. It excludes materialism. It excludes atheism. I mean, it excludes agnosticism too.
Yes, and pantheism. Anything that would recognize creation itself as being eternal or somehow emanating from God and so being co-eternal with Him.
That's an important point. And I think as we preach through it, that's a theological point to make. I mean, it's such a monergistic and theocentric account of the origin of all things. But it's also, you know, as you preach through it, that is a worldview issue, right? I mean, it answers some of those big questions that shape a person's worldview. And everyone has a creation story that they carry with them. And it's important that we lay before everybody in the congregation and in any conversation with outsiders, you know, the truth of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
right in front and center, the character, the glory of God, and the creator-creature distinction, that God alone is creator, everything else is, always will be, creature. And it's, someone once said that Genesis does not offend the unbeliever's sense of scientific inquiry. It offends the believer's, or I'm sorry, it offends the unbeliever's autonomy. And I think that's where it kind of hits it between the eyes. Calvin said it's with the knowledge of God we need to begin, but we would prefer never to have heard of him.
Yeah, exactly. And that this isn't just some God of the philosophers we're talking about, the uncaused cause or great mathematician or prime mover. This is Elohim. This is a personal, living God. And the rest of Scripture is, you know, his self-disclosure.
Yeah, he reveals himself in this way, too, to a people who, again, were slaves for 400 years in Egypt, who knew nothing but tyranny and the oppression of enemies. And here they're getting a word, a revelation of a God, of their God, who existed from everlasting, he being the being and source of all being. There is none like him. There's none beside him. There's no rival. There's no peer. He is unique. He's higher than everything that exists. There's no struggle for him. He brings about all that he desires, all that he wills, by the word of his power. And I mean, that kind of
thing.
Yeah.
And like, and this is important too for the congregation of Israel in the wilderness to understand as they're about to enter Canaan. And if you read Deuteronomy 4, you read Deuteronomy 11, and this is a theme that's God is a creator. All things are made and sustained by him, and don't look to the other gods of the lands. I mean, that's practical stuff. I mean, it might come out a little differently in our day and age as we deal more with atheism and some other worldviews, and people aren't running around worshiping Baal and all that. But that is an important point we always have to remember in this world, this dark age of we have paganism and in many different forms.
But we have different myths, and they've become more complex and more detailed, but they're still creation myths, and it's still the same basic confusion of the creator-creature distinction. So what we're dealing with in our modern myths is really just a more sophisticated version.
Well, it's cloaked in the garb of science. You know, you have Carl Sagan saying, the cosmos is all there is, was, or ever will be. Now, if that's not a creedal statement, I don't know what is.
Yeah, I mean, it's talking about eternality and infinity, and these are divine attributes that he's just attributing to science. The original creation myths against which Genesis is a polemic were idolatrous corruptions of the truth. And don't we still live in a world with these idolatrous corruptions of the truth, be it Carl Sagan or you know, take your pick. But that's the problem with these when you read these other ancient Near Eastern myth accounts. It's the idolatrous corruption of the truth, and it's being demythologized. And the same thing is today, corruptions
of
the truth.
And I think we need to realize, because unfortunately some Christians, they go to college and they hear for the first time there are these parallels, and it really freaks them out, and they say, okay, well, therefore our story is not unique. The story of the Bible is not unique, and they're really disheartened by it. And I think what we need to expect is that there is going to be parallels. If this is indeed the way that the earth came into existence, there's going to be parallels, but we should look for sinful distortions of those. And that's exactly what we see in these pagan mythologies. We see similarities, but similarities that are always distortions of the truth.
Yeah, and far from causing us as Christians to have doubt in the veracity of the Word of God. Knowing that such distortions are out there, that people are coming up with their own myths, which are strikingly similar to Genesis in many ways. Far from that bringing doubt and despair into our hearts, that actually glorifies God all the more. It simply shows that despite all of his efforts, man cannot eradicate the original revelation that he received in the beginning in Adam. They knew him exactly, but they refused to worship him and glorify him as God. And they can't come up with their own story de novo. They simply can't. So they take what's given in Revelation and they simply twist it.
It's embedded in their history. It's embedded in the thought process of pagan history. It's there. It's in their stories. They know the truth. There's historical similarities because this really historically happened.
Yeah, it's a product of general revelation. Yeah. But, I mean, we know that people can distort the truth. I mean, a good contemporary illustration of what we're talking about is take Mormonism. There's going to be some similarities between Mormonism and Christianity, right? But it's taking the original truth of the New Testament and it's distorting it. And that's exactly what these other myths did, whether they had ever heard the actual Genesis account or not spelled out. I don't know. We don't have a record of that. But it's the same thing as Mormons did with New Testament theology. They took some of it and then made up some other stuff. And it got distorted and people believe it to be true.
Well, gentlemen, those are some fantastic points. And I think that we are just looking at the tip of the iceberg of what we're going to uncover as we move through Genesis. Today's episode, you could almost say, is a Genesis teaser, just looking at some of the richness of what this book has to offer for us. And we're looking forward to unfolding that in the days ahead, particularly as we get into the text itself in Genesis 1:1, Lord willing, on our next broadcast. Remember that we are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online, Proclaiming Christ, at reformedforum.org, along with other programs such as East of Eden and Christ the Center. We also welcome your feedback on the broadcast. There is a spot there where you can comment. We do try to interact with those comments. We welcome as well your financial support. Reformed Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we would appreciate it if you could consider how you might be able financially to support these various efforts. You can also find more about us on our various church websites. You can find Adam.
Yes, you can find me at providenceopc.com.
And Chad at
www.faithopcdallas.org.
And you can find Matt
at www.graceopchurch.org.
And you can also find me at wolfriverchurch.org. Thank you very much for listening.